I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Be wrapping up verse 3 this morning. Another reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. As far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we do ask this morning that you would help us for the sake of our Savior, and that by the operation of the Holy Spirit, you would cause us to have ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have laid out for us this picture of not a lover of money, and perhaps one of the most poignant pictures that we have of this particular concept is really summarized in the idea of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received for Christ. You think of those 30 pieces of silver. He had spent 3 years very close to Christ, going from place to place with him. He had seen the various miracles. He had spent many close moments with him, as Jesus so often does in the parables, explaining precisely what he is saying when he speaks in ways that are more difficult to understand for outsiders. He tells them very closely. He was one of the 12 that was selected and brought along. And we can really see the sort of weight of what Judas has done, to the point that he has gone down in history where you don't really meet Judases these days. He's been sort of cast off into sort of the worst picture that we could light anyone in. And yet, as he went to offer Christ for this particular sum of money, he did so in this sort of very calculated, negotiated way. And he goes and he asks them, that is the high priest and the sort of scribes, what they would give him for Christ. And they weigh it out for him. And he goes and he seeks to betray Christ. In many ways, it's answering the question, what Judas has done is, you know, what is a man's soul worth in silver? And for Judas, he answered that question with a number. And that particular number was fairly small, 30 pieces of silver. That's what he would sell his soul for. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, we find laid out for us this picture of what it was to give 30 pieces of a servant that is sort of gored by a neighboring ox. The one that has had that servant gored is to receive 30 pieces in compensation for the loss of their servant or their slave. And in many ways, what Judas is doing is simply getting payment, as it were, for manslaughter of a servant or slave of another. He valued Christ so low that it's simply the sort of payment that you would give in a sort of judicial way to compensate your neighbor for the loss of a worker. And Judas does that with the Son of God. That was the sort of going rate for the way that he would sell Christ. In other words, he sold him for a very small amount of money for an inconsequential reason, because he so valued Christ so little. And we know that the resolution, after he has betrayed Christ, he brings the money back in Matthew chapter 27. And as he brings the money back, he wants to return it to them. If you recall, the priests refuse to place that money back into the accounts of the temple because it's blood money, and they won't receive it. What they paid out, they certainly knew what was going to happen. They were happy to give the blood money, but they won't receive it again because the temple is this holy place, as it were. And yet, instead, what they do is they buy a field with it, where they end up buying sort of place to place the stranger, those who have nowhere else to be. We could think of it almost as a mass burial field for those that have nowhere else to go. And Judas ends up going and being found there himself. And all this then, we find that the sort of silver that a man would sell his soul for will ultimately not buy it back. And we have that pictured for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll unpack some of that more as we go along. This picture of Judas, though, is certainly an extreme case. He, after all, lives sort of rent-free, even in the literary field. If you've read Dante's Inferno, he's at the very bottom level of the Inferno. He's there with the worst of the worst, Brutus, and so on. And yet, as he's at the bottom, as it were, he is this one who is not that unlike us. Because Paul is putting that list together of what an elder should look like, of not a lover of money, which really speaks to Judas, and really shows us that although Judas is certainly an extreme case, we're not all that different. Because ultimately, the love of the money that Judas had is the same one that ultimately can lie very close to all of us. Oftentimes doesn't announce itself until it's too late. And yet this particular one, we know that we have to be careful for our own sake, but especially as it relates to an office keeper, because they are close to the accounts of the church, and they need to be one who is above reproach and who will do all things well. And so we'll see this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, calls us to select elders that are not lovers of money, and we'll see that likewise is not only good for the overseers, but also for each and every one of us. And we'll look at this through 3 points again. What does this mean? Why does this matter? And how is this accomplished? But first, let's look at what does this mean. Paul once again uses a sort of negation construction to describe the sort of idea that he's getting at. The negation is literally not a lover of money. It's really sort of describing the absence of the disposition of loving money. In other words, it's not describing a positive item, which we'll get to here shortly. It's just simply saying this person lacks a disposition of loving wealth. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 13, we find sort of the other half. If you think of a coin, which perhaps is a poor construction this morning, given that we're saying not being a lover of money, but if you think of a coin, you have on the one side the negation of not a lover of money, and on the flip side is one that is content. That they are really the sort of the same thing. In other words, that they go together. That if you're not a lover of money, it means in many ways that you're content. We'll unpack some more of that as we go along. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, and notice here the connection with our passage. It's the same word and the idea of the virtue that's associated with it. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The other side of not being a lover of money is the positive side, which is being content. And being content with what we have is sort of that second face of the coin. And in many ways, we do not love money because we are happy with what the Lord has given to us. We'll see more of this as we go along, but ultimately, it is relying upon the very one who has been given to us. Notice here again, where it says in Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One can be content because they know in whom they have believed. But the promise itself of the Lord's presence and care and protection keeps us from loving money, keeps us from a disposition that was very much like Judas. It is not a sort of asceticism. Rather, it is being content with Christ. Turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So sort of bringing this together, the sort of vice that is being described is a love of a particular thing. It's the association of the heart with wealth or being attached to particular things. I think this is important to say that it's not saying that we can sort of determine whether someone's a lover of money by their sort of net worth or the way in which they use particular physical things. It's saying what is the disposition of their heart. You can have someone that is very wealthy who doesn't love money, and you can have someone who's very poor, and they could be a lover of money. It's a disposition of the heart towards material things. It's not the absence of money, as it were. And this, then, as we consider looking at particular candidates for elders, notice that the word that is being described here is the absence of the loving of money. And additionally, then, it necessarily contains the contentment virtue which is associated with it. So what are we saying that this means? Well, first of all, the man that is being described here does not have a love for money in his own heart. His heart is not disposed towards loving money for its own sake. Rather, he is content with what the Lord has given to him. He's happy where the lines have fallen to him, and he therefore is not a lover of money. Or to put it more pointedly, the elder loves Christ to such an extent that he is not going to sell him out, as it were, for money. When he's asked what is his number to sell out Christ, he will not. Because he is content with Christ. Because Christ has told him he will never leave him or forsake him. As it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. That's the virtue that's being connected. And so the qualification is concerning money that comes to a man through his office in a particular way. In other words, this virtue that's being described is one that's not even common to just biblical Christianity. If you need to kill time sometime on a Sunday, you can find many different references to this throughout sort of the ancient world, where you can find even on sort of funeral orations or things describing public servants, those who serve in a public role where they have access to sort of the accounts of a group, that it will be said that this person was not a lover of money. What it's saying is that they are faithful with the finances of the group of which they're an officer or they're overseeing. Because ultimately, that's what's being highlighted for us. And in particular then with 1 Timothy 3, we're saying that this man is not a lover of money and therefore he can be entrusted with the office of being an elder. And so this is a very important and practical matter as we look at this moving forward. So what is being described? Negatively speaking, it is a lack of a disposition of a love of money. And secondly, it is a virtue of contentment or a sort of peace that is found in Christ. And I want to unpack this, if you look over at 2 Kings chapter 5 by way of illustration, by looking at the story of Elisha and Gehazi. You may perhaps have learned this in Sunday school as a child. With the cleaning of Naaman. What I want to highlight here is that the story of Naaman comes from the problems that occur arise from the office and the work that's associated with it. And we're going to contrast Elisha and Gehazi as it relates to the things that have occurred here in 2 Kings chapter 5. For sake of time, we will not look at the totality of this, but we will look at verses 15 and following. And as we're going along, just as you're thinking through things, just try to remember the way in which they are operating in their office and the way in which the Lord has worked through them, and then how someone is trying to pay them for doing what the Lord has had them do. And that's the problem. And so we'll highlight that as we go along. Verse 15. Then he, speaking of Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." But he, speaking of Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." He urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. From now on, your servant will go not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm. And I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So pausing there for a moment, we see that Naaman is cleansed and he wants to give a substantial gift to Elisha. And Elisha refuses it under an oath, as we see in verse 16, "As the Lord lives, he will not receive it." So in other words, Elisha is showing himself to not be a lover of money. He instead is content with what the Lord has given him, and he has operated freely in his office to do exactly what the Lord has had him to do in that office. In other words, he is simply executing what the Lord has given to him, regardless of whether he's going to receive a physical gift or not from this person. Indeed, he doesn't want to have any gift at all. And yet, we find that this is a problem for Gehazi. Verse 19, when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men, of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Finally, Gehazi then is the picture of the one who loves money. He saw it as a problem that the Lord had healed this Naaman and that they hadn't received any material benefit from him. And so he runs after him. He receives from him, from the hand of Naaman, those things that he should not have. And when he is asked about it, he lies. And so the sort of resolution in all this is that the leprosy transfers to him from Naaman to Gehazi and his descendants forever. And so sort of taking this together with our 1 Timothy 3 passage, the sort of value or net worth, as we might say today, of Naaman, Elisha, and Gehazi is not the problem, any particular point of this. The difference is whether what God gives freely through the office is treated as something to monetize. That's what the word is meaning. In other words, Gehazi saw the sort of cleanliness that is provided to Naaman as an opportunity to make money, that he used it as an opportunity to grift. And at this particular point then, what is occurring but a love of money? And so chose this example to illustrate what this means, that as we think about the minister turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 that is described, the elder, that the elder is given gifts, as we hear in Ephesians chapter 4, by Christ for the good of his people. And as he has been given those gifts, he is not free to monetize them, but rather is simply to execute through his office what the Lord has brought to him. And so as Gehazi loses everything after being greedy for a talent of silver and two garments, so an elder likewise must not be a lover of money that he would not likewise sell out for his office, the people of God. And we'll see that's ultimately why this matters. Why does this matter? Our second point this morning. Ultimately, this matters because this type of sin is one that oftentimes is concealed, and it also accumulates over time. It doesn't just necessarily one day someone wakes up and says they're a lover of money. It's something that grows, like much of our sin. And yet, by the time that this particular one shows its fruit, is oftentimes too late as it relates to the good of the congregation. And so it does this unnecessary task in the work of the man and ultimately harms the flock. And so it matters because not only for the sake of the person in discussion, but also as it relates to the good of the congregation itself. And so Paul says here, if you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, says something additional about money later on in our passage. And we'll get to this in the weeks ahead, but it does say something that is relevant for our understanding of the qualifications here, where it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say that it's money itself that is the problem. It is the love of money. And I think that's an important thing to highlight, that it is the love of money that is the root of many problems. At times, this has been interpreted as money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And this is why, ultimately, then, we have this sort of picture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it is these many individuals who have this love. And ultimately, if there is one who has a love of money, they are those, as it continues on in verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. That the love of money then continues on. It doesn't just simply stay there, but ultimately leads to all kinds of self-harm or various ways of being pierced through with various different problems related to it. In other words, this is this sort of self-inflicted or self-afflicted problem that occurs over and over again. And so it needs to be marked and avoided for the benefit of the individual, but especially as it relates to the elder's handling of the church's finances, as it relates to the handling of the church's finances. Because an elder who handles the church's money as it relates to, you know, setting budgets, doing a variety of other things, saying, hey, we should send money to support this missionary here. You all know the budget season, how that goes and how we do various things, that there's much trust which is given. And we need to say that this person is doing well and is not one that is can be bought or can be sold. And so in this way then, as an elder is handling the church's money, he ultimately is handling the church's trust, which is a far greater thing. And that, once that has been shattered, is very difficult for him to one, be above reproach, and two, to ever really execute his office in shepherding the sheep. Because if you can't trust him, how can he do his job? And so in all this, then, we can say that a man who can be bought also is faulty throughout the rest of his life. And I want to use Judas here again as our illustrative point. And we're going to look at two passages. I'd like to look at John chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to flip back and forth. This is an account of the same story, but I want to look at John's account first because he adds a helpful item for us, sort of one of his asides that he makes from time to time. And as you're turning there, we've already seen Judas ultimately sells out Christ, but there were signs before that that he had a problem. And we find of being a lover of money, and we see that here in John chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 26. If you recall, Jesus has been anointed at Bethany, and Judas objects at this particular point to what has occurred, namely the manner in which it could be done. And let's look at what has been said here and why he objects, and especially the little editorial side that we'll have here. John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we find here this idea that Judas is already a lover of money. He has been entrusted with the purse of the disciples of Christ, where they're no doubt seems buying the things that are necessary for life. And this ointment has come. It's very expensive. Just a denarii would be roughly a day's wages. So it's about almost a year's wages that it costs to buy this ointment. And Judas is seeing that he could have a whole windfall if that had simply been sold and given to the purse, where he would be able to siphon off that amount that he would like. Look over at Matthew chapter 26. Look at verses 14 to 16. As you're turning there, Judas sounds very pious on face. He's saying, you know, this would be really good to give to the poor, yet he wants to receive it for himself. And directly following this sort of anointing of Christ, we find in the very next verse, as it were, verses 14 to 16, that Judas goes and he sells Christ. Then one of the 12, his name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. That Judas, in almost reaction, as it were, to this love of money, goes and he sells Christ. And as he goes and he sells him, he goes forward to sort of, "What will you give me?" That this is really just almost, as it were, a fire sale. There's no negotiating. It's just simply, what will you give me? He'll take anything. And he receives the price of a servant, which I think in hindsight, as I mentioned earlier in Exodus chapter 20, is the chief priest doing something which sounds pious, saying, well, the scriptures tell us we should give 30 pieces of silver. And Judas takes it. These are individuals who love money, who are playing very fast and loose with the religion that the Lord has called them to serve him. Both Judas as an apostle, who has gone forth with the 70, just like all the others, proclaiming the word of the Lord, doing signs and wonders. He's seen the signs and wonders. He's walked with Christ, and yet he'll simply sell him because of his love of money. This is a really shocking betrayal, and yet, as we've indicated, or as I've indicated, it's not something which suddenly occurred. It happened after a series of days and times. We don't know how long Judas was pilfering from the Lord's purse, but we know that it occurred long enough that John makes an editorial remark about it, and that as he has done so, he then eventually goes and he sells Christ himself. That Judas, in this way, as it reflects about his love of money, about what was he willing to sell. He was willing to sell not only the sort of the trust that the Lord had given to him, he was willing to sell not only his piety in terms of doing what the Lord has called him to do, but he's willing to sell the Lord himself and to do so for very little. And as he does so, it's simply because of that thing that he loves more. He does not love Christ, rather he loves sort of the coin. And so turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this person that is sort of siphoning off the top of the bag at Bethany is intending already, as it were, to sell Christ in the garden. And indeed, in Matthew's account, he goes and he does that almost, as it were, immediately afterwards. That he, in a very calculated way, has weighed out what Christ is worth. And he goes and he receives very little for him, because I would submit to you, he has determined that Christ is worth pretty much nothing. And as he goes and he sells him for what very little he could already have. And so when we think about why does this matter, well, because sin matters, but also because the stakes are really high as it relates to the office keeper. If we find one who is willing to sell the Savior because of his love of money, we certainly know that we as sinners like him can fall into the same sin. And if that one has been put into the office of elder, that not only will they be willing to sell Christ, they'll certainly be willing to sell the congregation, and they'll be willing to sell individuals under their call. And so we need to make sure that there's one who is not a lover of money, who is installed as an office keeper, that they might be above reproach, that the church of God might be safe, and that Christ's name might be honored. That the root of all evil, that root of many kinds of evil, might be kept from that particular place. And so it requires much consideration and prayer. We need to think about how is this accomplished then in our third point. We've seen what it means in short, why it matters, and we'll look about how is this accomplished. How is this accomplished? In many ways, this is not just sort of restraint or pressure that keeps a man pure, but rather it's sort of a reckoning beforehand. It's about who this person is owned by and whose household that they manage. In previous weeks, I've hearkened back to the parable where Jesus tells the story of the good servant that is, or not the good servant, but the servant who's left in charge of his master's house. And the master tarries a little while, and the servant believes that his master's gone for much longer. And what does he begin to do but to beat the other servants? And he takes what is not his, and he uses it for his own purposes. And when the master comes back, he cuts him into pieces, and he throws him out. That servant is much like one who is a lover of money, and that they have not reckoned that they are not free to do whatever they please, but that they belong body and soul to the Savior. And as they belong body and soul to the Savior, they are not free to do whatever they would so desire, but rather are only free to do those things that Christ would have them do. Christ has placed them into a particular role. It's not a sort of a revenue stream for them, like Gehazi. Rather, that he has called them to word and sacrament, to prayer. And those are not things that are not monetized. In other words, we're not wanting someone that's going to say, I'll pray for you if you give me $2. I'll come do this or that for you if you pay a certain amount. Instead, we want one who is impartial, who goes and who serves the people of God according to what Christ has called him to do, according to his office and the power that is entrusted by Christ to him in that office, and to do so freely and willingly. And that man can do that because he knows that he is owned by Christ, that the power that is executed through the office is owned by Christ, and that Christ alone can bless that very end. In other words, there's nothing which is his. It all belongs to Christ. And so he is a faithful servant. Reflecting back on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, while it does not command contentment, and it's not a verb to be content, rather it is one that is generated by a trust in the Savior, as it says at the end of the verse, a belief in the one who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That there is not a love of money, but rather a love of Christ, and a belief and love in him, because he will never leave you or forsake you. And so as you think about that, if one is a sort of under duress and is wondering where they will get their daily bread or the things that they require for this earth, they are reminded that Christ will never leave them or forsake them, that they belong to him and he will provide, and that he has placed them into this particular role. And so a man who is not a lover of money is one that must be content with Christ, and is content with Christ, and is one who is owned by Christ and gripped by him, and one who ultimately already owns that very thing that cannot be bought with money, namely Christ himself, that he has something far greater than that whatever money can buy, because you can't buy Christ. You can't buy him. Even if someone came off the street and said, we'll write a check, just tell us what we need, and we'll just give us Christ. Can we do that? No. Judas said yes. And he cut the check, as it were, for 30 shekels. Naaman was thinking along similar lines as well. And yet, Hebrews 13, verse 5 is showing us that ultimately it's this contentment with Christ that keeps someone close, such that they might freely give what Christ has freely offered, as it says elsewhere, that they might buy freely even though they do not have money. That they might come and receive from Christ that very thing that he has purchased by his blood. In other words, there is not a technique that leads one to being not a lover of money. Rather, it is a love for Christ and walking closely to him and being gripped by him that one is not a lover of money. In other words, it is one who is so taken with Christ that they will not sell him. They will not sell his church, and they will not sell his people, because they belong body and soul to Christ. And so in this very thing then, we need to look at individuals who are in love with Christ. And in many ways, as I keep saying week after week, these particular qualifications take time to assess, whether it's through sort of recommendation, and that we could call someone from outside and they have recommendations of people who know them, or whether it's through our own analysis that we're able to say this person is not a lover of money, because this one in particular is very difficult to know. In other words, Judas was trusted. You say, well, how do we know he was trusted? He was given the purse. Of all the 12, Judas has it. The others don't. And so in all this, we need to take time to consider and to ask the way in which these individuals would so walk that we might likewise do well and put them in a good place. I'd like to look over, by way of illustration, for this third point in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me look at verses 14 to 18. Nehemiah has been appointed as a governor. He's entitled to a variety of perks as governor, sort of his daily upkeep. In other words, he doesn't serve as governor at his own cost. According to law, he would serve at the cost of the people he serves. And yet Nehemiah does something interesting where he instead serves at his own cost, and he reckons that he has done so because he loves the Lord, and he has done so for the good of the people. And we'll discuss something of this as it relates to the love of money and how this is accomplished. Notice the way in which he describes these things. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 18. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. So here we find that the people in Nehemiah's day are in famine. If we were to read the rest of the book, they're selling off all their goods. And yet, because of the fear of God, Nehemiah foregoes his legal entitlement to these things for the good of the people. He declines it and funds the table in his own house out of his own pocket for 150 people that are there serving as the governor's aides, as it were, and anyone that is coming in hospitable terms to stay. He is providing for them, and he has done so because of his fear of the Lord. In other words, he had settled it in his own mind who it was he served before he entered into the governor's household, that he served the Lord, and as he served the Lord, he did so in the way that the Lord had called him to do, not through even legal entitlement to sort of enrich himself at the cost of the people. Instead, he has resisted that temptation and has already closed the question on who it is that he serves. As it says elsewhere, choose this day who you will serve. He had already answered that and said that he will serve the Lord. And so he has gone, he has served the Lord, and he executes his office as his ruler over the Lord's people through what the Lord has given to him. So in many ways, we've seen these two individuals with two sort of sets of finances, and one of them resisted that temptation. When asked what he could receive, he said none of it, even as we saw in other cases with Elisha. And yet in Gehazi and Judas's case, when they were given the opportunity to sell that which they had been given, they ultimately sell it for very little. And they do so quite freely and recklessly. So sort of in conclusion, bringing this together, as we think about the particular things that come, the real sort of tragedy of Judas is that as he goes and he has already sold the Christ, Christ has been crucified, he realizes that which he has done. He in many ways seems to mourn over what has occurred. And yet he goes and seeks to give the money back, and yet they will not take it. In other words, he cannot restore that various thing that he was paid for. He cannot bring Christ back. He cannot bring back his valued position as a disciple. He cannot bring back the trust which he had with the 12. Rather, he goes and he buys a field he hangs himself and ultimately is buried in a field where strangers were. That's ultimately what he received for what it was that he did to Christ. In many ways, then, a man cannot be a lover of money because ultimately he is one who is reaching for something that is not Christ. He rests in that and not in Christ. And so ultimately, I think this is where we have much in which we can sort of consider elder candidates, and we certainly should, and that's the point of the passage, but to really drive this home for each and every one of us, that's true for all of us. If you were to sort of turn the question over in your own mind about can you be bought? Would you sell Christ for something? Would you sell him for money? Perhaps, I think all of us would most likely believe in our sin that we could have Christ and sort of the coin. And yet we find in all these passages that is not the case. We can either have Christ or the love of money. We cannot have both. In this, then, we have much which ultimately we can confess our own sin, but also that we would ask the Lord by His Spirit to create in us contentment, because we already have everything that we could ever desire. Christ and His many benefits and His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us through whatever may go on. And He already has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has every blessing that we could receive. And so there's nothing which we could buy with money that Christ does not have, that He can and will give us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. In His Father's house are many mansions. He would not have told us so were not true. that we will inherit the earth, that we will judge nations and angels, and that we will receive this the inheritance along with him as co-heirs in Christ, and that by his Spirit he now dwells with us, that none of that can be purchased with money, and yet Christ has given it to us freely. And so will we be content, or would we rather sell out and buy something which is far lesser? And I think that's the real tragedy that is laid here of those who believe that they can do both. And in this, we have much in which we can ask Christ to help us, that he would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he has promised that he will do so. But if you're apart from Christ today, do not be mistaken. You cannot sort of go about seeking to do both. You either have Christ or you don't. You can't sort of have both at the same time. So in many ways, as it were, you must first choose to say whom you will serve, whether Christ or self, because you ultimately cannot serve both. You can only serve one master. And so look unto Christ and ask him that you might by faith enter into his many benefits and receive from his hand those things which are good for this life and the life which is to come, that you might be content. Because truly for all of us this morning who are in Christ, the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We have received Christ and his many benefits. We have received that even while we were yet enemies, where he died for us, and that we can give great thanks that Christ has so apportioned our lot that we would receive a Savior such as Christ the Lord. And then all this then, that we might ultimately stand before him blameless with great joy on the last day, because all that Christ has done for us. So let us give thanks and pray that the Lord will cause us all the more to put to death those things which cling ever so closely to us, whether it be a love of money or other things, as we look unto the Savior. And we know that he will certainly conform us to himself, because he has told us he will. He has promised to do so, such that you and I on the last day will no longer be conformed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, to the image of the man of dust, but rather to the image of the man of heaven, namely Christ Jesus, that we will be like him. And in that day, we will truly know when our faith has become sight, that he has never left us nor forsaken us, and that will truly be true for all time. So let us give thanks to him and ask for his help. Our Father, we do ask this morning that you would be pleased to work in us a contentment, for truly you have given us everything in the heavenly places, and you have even in this present age blessed us so richly. We do thank you for your many blessings to us. We think especially on the Sabbath day of hearing from your word, of prayer, of singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs together, of the breaking of bread, of fellowship, many other things. We do thank you for these things, Lord, and we ask that you would cause them to have their good and intended effect upon your people. We do pray that you would keep from us that sin which ever clings so closely. And we do pray, Lord, that you would prevent us from likewise going in the place of others who have fallen into great sin like Judas or Gehazi, but rather, Lord, that you would cause us to stand like your servant Elisha. And all this, Lord, we know that you are the one who is not only willing to do these things, but able to do so for the sake of the Savior. And so we ask that by the operation of the Holy Spirit, you would work these things in us for the sake of the Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.